Ahijah. Ever heard of him? In this series on Sunday night, and it's not one that we always continue with, but every now and then, we simply look at Old Testament prophets. And whenever you look at Old Testament prophets, there's this guy by the name of Ahijah. And so grab your pew Bibles, because we're going to only be in most of the time in two chapters, and they're both of them are in 1 Kings. And 1 Kings chapter 11 is the passage that we're going to look at first. But to understand this, we need to understand in this series about the Old Testament messengers of God that some of them are really, really well known. I cannot mention Elijah and Elisha without almost everyone knowing some story about their life. If I talk about the weeping prophets, the way he's been characterized, many of you will immediately think of Jeremiah. If I talk about the messianic prophet, you'll think about, Isaiah. And what about the young man that was taken over to Babylon, he and his three friends, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego? You see, we know some of the... What about the prophet who was swallowed by the large fish? Oh, we know that. And so there are those prophets that are well known. But scattered throughout the Bible are some prophets that are not nearly as well known. In fact, they're almost unknown. And sometimes in our study of the Bible, we have focused on the understanding about those greater prophets and may have really lost some and overlooked some tremendous lessons if we look at the insignificant prophets that are in the Bible, and only insignificant in the sense that we've overlooked them. And so that's exactly what we want to do tonight. We want to talk about Ahijah. What's the background of where does this man fit in the Bible story? Well, Ahijah prophesied during the time of Jeroboam. Now, that may not ring a bell at all, but if there is a historical background in relationship to this. For you see, when the people of God no longer wanted to have judges over them, God gave them kings. It's ironic in and of itself that they'd been prospering for 350 years every time there was a righteous judge who was there to pass judgment and to keep the people focused. And yet they decided they didn't want to be the way God wanted them to be. And they rebelled against God and said, we want to be like the world that's out here. And one of the dangers the children of God have always faced, and it faces today, is the impact of trying to be like the world that's out here. We call it, I think, political correctness. In our day and age, that's become a buzzword so that you never can say anything negative about anyone, lest you offend somebody because you want to always be politically correct. And there's a whole new vocabulary of words that are there that we've created to try to describe those who have some problems, and we don't want to describe the problem for what it is. That's what happens when we let the world begin to impact us. And so there was King Saul, and then King David, and then there was King Solomon. And so now we're about to give a time reference about 935 B.C. Solomon's dead, or Solomon is just about to die. And there appears on this scene a man by the name of Ahijah. And I love the meaning of his friend. You see his name up, you see the J-A-H there up there. Jah is a name for Jehovah. It's an abbreviation of the word Jehovah. We find that sometimes when we sing the words Hallelujah. You ever look at that word? And that means, praise the Lord, or praise to Jehovah. So here is this man whose name is Ahijah, and the first part of that word means a friend. Here is a prophet of God. When he was born, he was given the name a friend of God. So really, there's a sense in which Abraham was not the only man of the Bible called a friend of God, because there was this prophet whose name means a friend of God. And as we talk about him, and as you look at his character tonight, you're going to understand that he lived up to his name in every respect. Now then, He lives in Shiloh. And Shiloh, up until the time of Solomon, was the central focal point of all of the worship of the Jews. Whenever they came into the promised land, they had to put the tabernacle somewhere, and Jerusalem was still in the hands of the Jebusites, and so the tabernacle became the focal point, and that's where they erected the temple of God, that right there in Shiloh. And so growing up in that environment where there was a spiritual influence, because the tabernacle had been there, you know, for over 350 years and maybe closer to 450 years, is this young boy, and he's born, and his parents give him the name Friend of God. He's there in Shiloh. Shiloh is in the southern kingdom, and those who know the Bible understand that whenever Solomon and David and Saul rule over the kingdom, that nation was one nation. There were 12 tribes. Each of the tribes bore the name, generally, bore the name of one of the 12 sons of Jacob. Jacob's other name, by the way, was Israel. And so when we talk about the children of Israel, we're talking about the children of Jacob. Jacob had 12 sons, and there were the 12 tribes that were there. And so it was one nation. But when you get to the end of the life of Solomon, there is what almost amounts to something that's a part of American history, and that is civil war. Whenever Solomon died, they came to Rehoboam, R-E-H-O-B-O-A-M, Rehoboam, and they asked Rehoboam to lower their taxes that were taxed so heavily that Solomon was just so oppressive. We'll follow you completely and entirely if you'll just lessen this tax burden that we have. But instead of doing that, he went to the wise older men and says, what do you recommend? They'd say, do what they suggest, and they'll follow you. He went to the younger men, and the younger men says, no, go back and tell them you're going to raise their taxes. And the end result was that whenever he went back, and he says, you know, the thickness of my father's my thumb will be like the thickness of my father's leg. In other words, you think you were oppressed whenever you had that much force of taxation on you. Look at the size of my leg, and that's the size of oppression you're going to have in your taxes. Civil war broke out, or almost did. And that's the time whenever we arrive at the introduction of a man by the name of Jeroboam. If you've got your Bible open, look in 1 Kings chapter 11, and you look beginning in verse 26, there's Jeroboam. This Jeroboam is described as being the son of Nebat. He's from the tribe of Ephraim. His mother's name was Zeruah. She was a widow, and she also rebelled against the king. And so here you have this time of that's coming along. But Jeroboam was a mighty man. Look at verse 28. Mighty man of valor. And Solomon, seeing the young man was industrious, made him officer over all of the labor force of the house of Joseph. Two of the largest tribes were the sons of Joseph, Ephraim and Manasseh. So Solomon looked at Jeroboam and says, this man is as talented as anything, and he gave him a place of prominence. Now this is before, all of this came about whenever Solomon died, obviously, and taxation was to be increased. But he excelled in so many ways, and he was a mighty man of valor. Now the Bible says that it happened. As you look at this man, Jeroboam, it happened that Jeroboam went out of Jerusalem. So let's take a look at 1 Kings chapter 11 and point out the fact that as Jeroboam walks outside the walls of Jerusalem, he's met by a prophet of God by the name of Ahijah. And there's a garment that's there. And Ahijah takes this garment, and it's a brand new garment, and cuts it into 12 pieces, tears it up, cuts it up. And he says to Jeroboam, Verse 31, take 10 of those pieces of this garment. It's remarkable as you look at this, because what we're seeing is the history that is just about to develop, illustrated by a garment that's been cut up. And he says, thus says the Lord, verse 31, I will tear the kingdom out of the hands of Solomon, and you will become the one who is in charge of 10 of these tribes. But he says, I'm going to leave one of the tribes, the prominent tribe that is there. We know actually there was another tribe as Benjamin became a part of that southern kingdom. But you're going to have the tribes, and the tribe that will remain will be Judah, and it is the one that is going to stay true to the promise that I made to David, whom I chose to be king. Look at verse 33. In verse 33, we learn something of the nature of God and God's dealing with people on this earth. Think of the ascendancy of the great kingdom of David. David was a mighty man and had a great, great place of prominence in history. His son Solomon was the greatest, perhaps richest king in all of the world. And with Solomon on the throne, that kingdom reached the heights. It was a great, great kingdom. But he says, I'm going to take that kingdom away from Solomon. Why? They have forsaken me. And then he begins mentioning some of God, like Ashtaroth, the goddess of the Sidonians, and Chemosh, the goddess of the Moabites, and Milcom, the goddess of Ammon. And they've not walked in my ways to do what is right in my eyes and keep my statutes as my judgment, as did his father. Whenever David's on the throne, there's a time of great, great spirituality. But now God gives to Jeroboam, the reason I'm going to do this is they've forgotten about me. And you're aware, are you not, of that verse that says God will turn into hell, into Sheol, every nation that forgets him. That's the nature of God. And what we're seeing in this very story is a visible reenactment of the very nature of God. Stand there and see that new garment and see Jeroboam as he picks up 10 of those pieces. What's this all about? It has to do with the nature of God and how God deals with people on this earth. And he says, here's why. Solomon has turned away his heart from me. Are you still in chapter 11? Go back to the early verses of this chapter. Verse 1 says, Solomon loved many foreign women. And he begins to list in verse 11 some of the women that he loved with. And right in the middle of that is the Moabites and the Ammonites. Wait a minute. We just read those words, did we not? About the king, about the idols that they had adopted from the Moabites and from the Ammonites. Verse 3 said he had 700 wives, princesses, 300 concubines, and his wife turned away his heart. For it was so when Solomon was old that his wife turned his heart after other gods, and his heart was not loyal to the Lord as was the heart of his David. He went after Ashtaroth, the goddess of the Sidonians, and Milcom, the abomination of the Ammonites. He did evil in the sight of the Lord and did not fully follow the Lord as did his father David. You know Solomon's problem? Political correctness. That's his whole problem. Verse 2 says, he went after these women from these foreign nations, of whom the Lord had said to the children of Israel, you shall not intermarry with them, nor they with you. Surely they will turn your hearts after their gods. And Solomon clung unto them in love. Look down at verse 7. Solomon built a high place for Chemosh, the abomination of Moab, on the hill that's east of Jerusalem. and for Molech, the abomination of the people of Ammon. That hillside just to the east of Jerusalem, some of you have been to the Mount of Olives, have you not? And had you been there in Solomon's day, and right at the bottom of the Mount of Olives is Gethsemane. That's how close. Just you can stand on the Mount of Olives and look inside over the walls of Jerusalem and see where the temple of God was. But if you could see over the walls, you could look up and there you'd see this idol that's been built there. And the goddess Molech, or the god Molech, became the abomination. Molech was the god we've talked about in other lessons. That is described, the worship of it is described as the king passing, causing his children to pass through the fire to Molech. You know what that means? Molech was a hollow goddess made of metal. They'd build an unbelievably hot fire inside that metal god. It looked somewhat like a calf, but it had human hands that held out in the front a little basin, a large basin. And when that basin got fiery red with the heat, they would literally lay their children. There'd be the beating of the drums and the rituals that accompanied that, and they beat the drums to cover the cries of those children. Folks, our God hates the murder of children. Those who are in the womb and those who are outside the womb. And so here's this God. Here's this God that's there. And Solomon was responsible for that. By the way, do you know where they built that altar to Molech? It's in the valley on the south wall of Jerusalem. And the name of that valley is Hinnom. And the way in Hebrew you would say the word Valley of Hinnom would be Gehinnom. You know that Greek word? Whenever Jesus wanted the people of God, a people of Israel, who knew about that place that was out there, Gehenna, it had become the garbage dump. They'd take all the refuge of the city and it'd be burning out there until it burned up whatever was there. Some of the decaying meat might have maggots in it, have insects inside of it, the decaying meat. And so Jesus said, if you disobey God, you need to be concerned that there is an eternal Gehenna. And it is where, to use His word, where the worm does not die, and the fire that is in that eternal Gehenna is unquenchable. You know how we translate the Greek word Gehenna? Hell. And so whenever we use the word hell in reference to that lake of fire, the Greeks would be using the word Gehenna. And they'd refer to that place outside the city where there were fires, but sometimes they'd burn out. Sometimes there were ants or worms that were there, and the fires might burn them up. And Jesus said, you disobey God. And out that place where Solomon put that idol, how does God feel about that? He felt so strongly about it that though He had made a promise to David, and listen to this, that there would always be a descendant of David. Now let me say it this way, that all of the kings that ever ruled over Judah would be of the house of David. God felt so strongly about that that He almost wiped out the entire Jewish nation had it not been for the righteousness of David. You and I need to understand that within the nature of God is to bless children's children. And if you want a motivation for righteous living, you need to understand that a part of the nature of God is that you can bring God's blessing upon your children and your children's children by the righteousness of your life. That's what David did. Why didn't God just go ahead and take away the kingdom and do away with it forever? Because of the righteousness of David. Well, what's Solomon like? Well, he's wretched. What's the kingdom going to be like? They're not going to be God. But you see, God had made a promise to David that all of those blessings that he had promised to David would become a reality. And so 1 Kings chapter 11 gives the reason that is there. Verse 34, I will not take the whole kingdom out of his hands, because I have made him ruler over all the days of his life for the sake of my servant David, whom I chose because he kept my commandments and my statutes. Then he says, I will take the kingdom out of his son's hand and give it to you 10 tribes, and to his son I will give you 1 tribe. Verse 37, I will take you and you will reign over all your heart's desire, and you shall be king over Israel, that northern kingdom. If you will heed all that I command you and walk in my ways and do what is right in my sight to keep my statutes and commandments as my servant David did, I will be with you, Jeroboam. I will build you an enduring house as I built for David, and I will give Israel to you. And the reference to his house is, and I will give it to you and your descendants, just like I promised David. Remarkable, isn't it? Well, if you know the Bible, you know the rest of this story, do you not? You know of how that kingdom was divided, and how Jeroboam became king over the northern kingdom. If we look in chapter 13, well, look in the latter part of chapter 12, Jeroboam gets on the throne. And the first thing he does, verse 25, is to begin looking and seeing that he's in a precarious position, because here are these 10 tribes, and they're commanded, verse 27, to go up to the city of Jerusalem. Solomon's now built the temple there. The tabernacle is no longer at Shiloh. It's in Solomon's beautiful temple. And if these people go up to that land, it will not be long until they will turn their back on me, the ruler over the 10 northern tribes, and they'll claim again the heritage that they have down with David and the stories about David, and especially the worship of God in that place. You know what he does? Verse 28, he says, it's too much to go up to Jerusalem. And so he made 2 calves. And he put one in the northern extremity, and the other one he put in the southern extremity. The southern extremity was at a place called Bethel. And Bethel is right on the border between the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom. If you'd been of a mind to go to worship in Jerusalem, when you got right there to Bethel, it's still another day or more's travel to get down to Jerusalem. Just stop right here. It's too much for you to go up, is what verse 28 said. And so now, the first act that Jeroboam does is he did exactly what Solomon did. In spite of the fact that God had said, look what I've done for David, and look at the promise that I've made to David and to the house of David. And Jeroboam, your descendants will forever be rulers over this northern kingdom. And he erects this golden calf, 2 of them. Now we'll not spend time looking in chapter 13 of the young prophet and the old prophet that went up to cry out against those idols that were there. Jeroboam, by the way, has a withered hand because he holds out his hand and says, arrest that man or take that man. And when he takes his hand out, it becomes leprous. He pleads with that young prophet who's an unnamed prophet, and the leprous hand is restored to him. Jeroboam, are you listening to God? Can you not see God is working on this earth? Can you not listen to the God of heaven who can take your hand and make it leprous and then cause that hand to become whole again? Jeroboam, did you not hear Ahijah the prophet saying, I will make the house of Jeroboam as well known as the house of David for kings. But he doesn't do it. And the rest of the reading of the book of Kings and also 2 Kings, you will run across this expression again and again. Of kings of the that followed after Jeroboam that said he walked in the ways of Jeroboam the son of Nebat and caused Israel to sin. And instead of him leaving a righteous heritage and having a righteous impact on that nation, his nation became a symbol of rebellion against God. And any time there was any kings in that northern kingdom, their wickedness is often described, they walked in the path of Jeroboam the son of Nebat. Now let's go 20 years later, more than 20 years later. Chapter 14. Jeroboam is at the point near the ending of his reign. Jeroboam has a son. Verse 1, his son's name is Abijah, not Ahijah the prophet, but he named his son Abijah. What does that word mean? You see the jaw within that? Abijah may mean Jehovah is my father, or I'm a child of Jehovah. The other possibility of the name, meaning of the name of Abijah is a worshiper of Jehovah. And so Jeroboam has a child. And he makes mockery of his life whenever he names his child worshiper of Jehovah. I don't know if he had a desire that his son might grow up and become that. I have no desire what motivated him. But the very fact he gave the name Jehovah to his son and gave him a name that means Jehovah is my father, or I'm a worshiper of Jehovah. And the baby gets sick. Verse 1 says that he became sick. And verse 2 he says to Jeroboam, or Jeroboam says to his wife, here's what I want you to do. I want you to disguise yourself so that no one will recognize you as the wife of Jeroboam. And you go to Shiloh. And in Shiloh there is a prophet there by the name of Ahijah. And I know he is a prophet because he told me that I would be king. Jeroboam, that's not all God told you. We do not get to pick and choose what part of the words of God we want to hang on to. But he knew that Ahijah, this unknown, little known prophet, he knew that he was a prophet of God. And he says, take 10 loaves of some cakes and a jar of honey and go to him, and he will tell you what will become of the child. So Jeroboam, his wife, comes to see Ahijah, and you look down in the latter part of verse 4, and you see Ahijah is now old and almost blind. You got a mental picture? He's sitting there in whatever residence he has, and in walks this strange woman, and her disguise does not fool Ahijah at all. You know why? Because the Lord had said, verse 5, to Ahijah, here is the wife of Jeroboam coming to ask you something about her son. He's sick. And this is what you shall say to her, thus and thus shall you say, for it will be when she comes in, she will pretend to be another woman. And can you imagine here, they've got this massive plan to fool God? You really think you can fool God? Abraham Lincoln said, you can fool all of the people some of the time and some of the people all of the time. And to that, you ought to add one other sentence. You can't fool God any of the time. And when he walks in, he says, hey, Mrs. Jeroboam. Jeroboam says, as she walks in, go tell Jeroboam, thus says the Lord God of Israel, I exalted you from among the people, and I made you ruler over the people of Israel. I tore away the kingdom from David, the house of David, and I gave it to you. Then he says, yet you have not been as my servant David, who kept my commandments, who followed me with all of his heart and did only what was right in my eyes. You have done more evil than all of those who were before you. You want to learn about the nature of God? You cannot fool God. She walks in, he knows her immediately. And here is an old blind prophet that by revelation from God knows everything that's going on. I think it is ironic that he says, he kept my commandments and followed me with all of his heart to do what was right in my eyes. You know the implication of that? You have not followed me, and if you have followed me, you did not follow me with all of your heart. And you were only concerned about doing that which was right in your own eyes. And then he says, you're worse than all the rest. For you have gone and made for yourself other gods and molded images to provoke me to anger and have cast me behind your back. You see, he wasn't just content with Ashtaroth, and he wasn't just content with Milcom, and was not just content with Molech. He brought in other gods. And the sin of Nebat and the reference to the idolatry in that northern kingdom is found hundreds of years later. He walked in the path of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat. And there it is. And so God says to him, therefore, I am going to bring disaster on the house of Jeroboam. I will cut off from Jeroboam every male, bond and free, and I will take the remnant of the house of Jeroboam as one takes away refuse until it is all done. I'm going to carry out the garbage. And I'm going to take every descendant of Jeroboam, and I'm going to carry them like you take away refuse. He says in verse 11, the dog shall eat whatever belongs to Jeroboam and dies in the city. And whatever dies in the field, the birds of the air will devour those bodies. You will become dog food and buzzard bait. For God has spoken. Therefore arise, go to your own house, and when your feet enter the city, the child will die. Isn't this remarkable? How many of us even knew this story was in the Bible? It's an amazing thing that gives us insight into the things that happen in our lives, and not that every adversity that happens in our life is the result of God bringing judgment on us. That's as far into the Bible as anything can be. But there are judgments that we bring on ourselves. And Jeroboam and Mrs. Jeroboam, I want you to know that it is the sins of Jeroboam that's going to cause all of the descendants of Jeroboam, they're going to become buzzard bait and dog food. And by the way, when you walk in the door of that house, your baby's going to die. I've talked to you, have I not, about one of the ways I study the Bible, and I try to become every Bible character. I try to become that woman walking back home. This is a prophet of God that said this. God cannot lie. And every one of His righteous precepts endures forever. Whatever a man sows, that shall he also reap. And every transgression and disobedience received the just recompense of reward. And now I'm headed home. And when I get home, this child that I love so much, this child that I have given birth to, is going to die because of the sins of my husband. By the way, does that sound familiar to another Bible story? Of a baby that died because of the sins of its mother and father. David and Bathsheba. God said to David, or Nathan says to, speaking for God, God has forgiven you, but the baby's going to die. Let me reiterate one other thing again, so you'll not misunderstand me. The death of a child is not the response, is not caused by personal sin. But it is true that we can bring blessings on our children by the righteousness of our lives. God blessed Isaac because of the faith of Abraham, and He blessed Jacob because of the faith of Abraham, and he blessed the children of Israel because of the faith of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And you and I need to have that in our lives. So He says, and we'll finish this just as quickly as we can. The Lord will raise up a king over Israel. He'll cut off the house of Jeroboam. For the Lord, verse 13, will strike Israel as a reed shaking in the water. He will uproot Israel from this good land which He gave to their fathers, and He will scatter them beyond the river, meaning the Euphrates River, because they have made wooden images, provoking the Lord to anger. And He will give Israel up because of the sins of Jeroboam. You know what He's prophesying here? Something that's going to happen 200 years down the road, when the Assyrians will cross over the Euphrates River and come down and destroy that entire nation of the 10 northern tribes. And the Lord said, I'm going to scatter them beyond the river. Why did that happen? Jeroboam, because of your sins. We ought to learn something about the nature of God. He says in reference to the baby, verse 13, when you enter the house, verse 12, the child will die. All Israel shall mourn for him, and they will bury him. He's the only one of Jeroboam's children, understood, who'll even have a burial. And so Jeroboam's wife, verse 17, arose. She departed and came to Tirzah. And when she came to the threshold of the house, her child died. And they buried him. Jeroboam had been reigning, verse 20, 22 years. And here's Ahijah the prophet that is there right in the beginning of the reign, even before it ever began, the reign of Abijah. And here's old, blind Ahijah, who's there at the end of his reign. What happened? Well, Jeroboam died, but and his son gets onto the throne, and all of a sudden his son dies in a violent way. The birds will eat the flesh, and the dogs will eat the flesh of your descendants. And the only child that you have, Jeroboam, that's going to have a decent burial is this child that's going to die. For you see, look in verse 13, he says, he shall come to the grave, because in him there is found something good toward the Lord God of Israel in the house of Jeroboam. You know what that means? Children do not inherit the sins of their father. The whole concept and the whole basis of infant baptism in our world came from a misunderstanding that children are born in sin and therefore they need to have a christening. They need to have a baptism because they're born in sin. And yet here's one of those verses, and there are multitudes of these verses found in the Bible. And the Lord said, oh, by the way, that little baby, he's good. There's something good in him. And by implication, he says, and Jeroboam, in you and the rest of your children, there's nothing good. Remarkable story, isn't it? There's some real great lessons for us to learn, and we just need to learn them. They're obvious. We've tried to make the points as we've gone through. Understand the nature of God. God is not mocked. Whatever a man sows, that shall he also reap. And God blesses those who serve him, and he curses those who curse him. Let me see if I can illustrate that with one quick reference. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly. Blessed is the man who does not, stand in the way of sinners. Blessed is the man who does not sit in the seat of the scornful. You want to flip that verse? Cursed is the man who walks in the counsel of ungodly. Cursed is the man who stands in the way of sinners, and cursed is the man who sits in the seat of the scornful. Folks, let's do right and let's live right, and God will bless us in ways we can never ever begin to imagine. And now let's sing that song of invitation as an encouragement for if you need to respond to the invitation to become a child of God or to have the church pray for you at all. If you're not a child of God, you need to believe in Him. You need to make up your mind, I'm going to follow Him. That's called repentance. You need to confess your faith that you believe He's the Son of God. And this very night you could be immersed, baptized into Christ. He'll add you to His family. And then He says, now don't you give up. Keep on living right. You be faithful until the day you die, and a crown of life awaits you. How can this church help you go to heaven? Won't you let it be known by coming to the front right now as together we stand and sing? Will you come?